the words and deeds of Jesus are signs that point to his identity and his mission, and they call people to believe in him. And what is the sign here? Water into wine, that by his mighty power, Jesus has transformed the water of the law into the wine of the gospel.
Building mature followers of Jesus Christ.
Wonder Lake Bible Church.
You ever thought for a moment, what would it be like to drive somewhere, to go out on the highways there, and there were no signs whatsoever to give you any kind of information or direction whatsoever? How many of you think it's kind of dangerous out there on the roads as is, even with all the signs and stoplights and all of that, right? But imagine if there were no signs. Stop signs. Remember that line, we don't need no stinking stop signs, right? What would happen if there were no stop signs? Be a lot of accidents out there, wouldn't there? Yeah, there already are a lot of accidents with stop signs, right? So we have stop signs, yield signs, no passing, highway designations. This is the highway that takes you to this city. You want to go to Milwaukee, you take this. You want to go to Chicago, you take that. Mileage, how far away are we from the city? There are signs sometimes inside buildings directing you to rooms. Which room am I looking for? Where's that event being held? Well, it's in that room, that down there. Where are the bathrooms? How many of you are thankful for bathroom signs? How many of you think we need more signs in this building, by the way? Anyone? Okay. Stay tuned for that one. So we need these signs. And sometimes we'll have an expression that says what? Well, that's not a good sign. Right? A sign what? An indication of how circumstances may be going. Now, some of you can appreciate the example I'm about to give here. Others, not at all. And some of you may even be delighted by the example I'm about to give. I'm looking at you, Dave Martinez. But we had a sign this week. Any Cubs fans here? This past week here, apparently the Cubs failed to sign Joe Girardi to become their next manager. That's not a good sign, right, Cubs fans? But there may be other times, though, when we see signs. Maybe the person who is always on time, very prompt, they're never late for anything, and you're waiting for them, and they're late. 5 minutes go by, 10 minutes go by. You think, that's not a good sign. So there are all kinds of signs, road signs, room signs, circumstance indication signs. But what do these signs all have in common? What does a sign do? Well, a very, very simple, basic definition for our purposes today is, we'll say this, what? Signs give us information. Signs give us information, and then they point us in the right direction. And that word signs is the word that the Apostle John chose to use, through the Spirit, chose to use to describe the miracles of Jesus. He could have called them miracles or demonstrations of might and power, wonder-working, all of this. They certainly were that. But he says they are signs. So in other words, what? Their purpose, there's a purpose to them. Of these miracles, Jesus didn't do it just to say, hey, look at me, look what I can do. He did it in order to give us some information and point us in the right direction. So we want to consider that today as we look at signs, and we're continuing our series in the Gospel of John. We see the first of his signs, as well as some other signs, indications. All of these words and deeds of Jesus are signs that are pointing us to his identity and mission and call people to believe in him. Why did Jesus do these miracles? So that people would know who he is, why he's come, what he can do, and that we should therefore believe in him. We've seen the prologue in the Gospel of John, how Jesus Christ is the Word of God, who was in the beginning, and he was with God, and he was and is God, that he's full of grace and truth, and that for all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And now we see how he is presenting himself to the people, presenting himself to the nation. We see his signs here. This is, Jesus says, this is who I am. This is why I have come, and why he calls us then to believe in him. Jesus did many miracles, not all of which are recorded in Scripture, a very small number of which actually are recorded in Scripture. But we see seven signs during Jesus' earthly ministry that John wants to isolate on. Changing the water into wine, we'll see that today. Healing an official's son. Healing a paralyzed man. The feeding of the multitude, the 5,000. Walking on water, healing a blind man, and raising Lazarus from the dead. All of these are signs, not the only miracles Jesus performed. Altogether in the Gospels, we see 35 different miracles recorded there. But John is focused on these seven as signs, indications of who Jesus is, why he has come, and why, therefore, we ought to believe in him. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. We're going to start in the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. John writes there and says, "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' And his mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' And so they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.' This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days." So here we see this sign, this miracle of turning water into wine. Now, when we read that, and I know you've probably read this story before, you've heard this story before, and you just think, that's kind of a strange thing for Jesus to do. But would you be surprised to learn it was incredibly rich with meaning and significance? There's a reason why he did that. He wasn't just solving a problem. There was a reason why he did that. It was a sign of who he is, why he came, and why we should believe in him. More on that in a moment. As we said, this turning of water into the wine, this is the first miracle of his ministry, the first of 35 recorded miracles that Jesus performed. When it says there in the text that on the third day, it probably means 3 days after the calling of Philip and Nathanael, that he had called Philip and Nathanael to himself. They probably took a couple of days to travel then to Cana of Galilee. And then on the third day, this happened. Cana of Galilee, we don't know exactly where it was, but it was a small town in the vicinity of Nazareth. We know it was in that general area. And John tells us that Jesus' mother was there. Jesus' mother, of course, is Mary. And isn't it interesting that in his gospel, John never names himself, nor does he name Mary in his gospel. An example of this is you see in John 19:27, where we're told that Jesus' mother went to live in the home of the beloved disciple. He calls her Jesus' mother. He calls himself the beloved disciple. Why is that? I'll leave you to ponder that one. But here, he's come to Cana of Galilee, and there is a wedding. How many of you have been to a wedding or two in your life? Okay, you know our traditions and how we do things, right? Well, they had their traditions too, how they do things. And in that culture, they would have a wedding feast. Just like we go to a wedding reception, right? And how long does a wedding reception last in our culture, typically? Matter of hours, right? 3 hours, four, five, maybe longer, right? But it's in hours, right? That day. But in that culture, the wedding feast, the reception, if you will, it often lasted 7 days, a week. How many of you would be up for that? Partying for a week at a wedding? Now, I have to admit this. I probably should not tell this because I'm going to get in trouble here. But I've come to a point in my life where I guess where I'm old enough now where I've been to so many weddings. How many of you know that? You've been to so many different weddings, right? And you know, that, okay, here comes this and you do that. That when you were younger, you used to love to stay until midnight or 1 or 2. And now, boy, you are so happy to leave at 8 o'clock or 9 o'clock, aren't you? Anybody relate to me on that? Okay, all right. No offense, younger people. You're going to get old too, and you're going to know what we're talking about then. But how would you like to have a wedding feast that goes on for a week? You think weddings are expensive today? How would you like to have to provide for a reception that would last a week? And it was expected that you do that in our culture. You would do that, and you were to provide for that. And believe me, it was a scandal if something like running out of wine happened. So you'd have this feast that lasted a week. The groom had taken the bride either into his home or to his father's house, and there then they celebrated the wedding feast, the wedding supper. Does this sound familiar to something else that's going to happen? About a groom coming for his bride, taking his bride to his father's house where there will be a wedding supper? Absolutely. Wouldn't you know it, the wine runs out. Well, if it goes on for a week, the wine runs out. And this was a very serious breach of etiquette. It was very embarrassing for the couple and for their families. And it's quite possible that Mary was a close friend of the family. And that's why she comes to Jesus. She sees this. What? She's interceding for her friends here, like, Jesus, we got a problem. The water, or the wine has run out. So Mary turns to Jesus then to solve the problem, saying, fix it. Now, in my close circle of friends that I grew up with downstate, there's a story that's been around for a while now. The story is known as fix it, usually shouted, fix it, okay? There was one time I and a good friend of me, we were out and about, probably out much later than we should have been, and there were some things that, I won't give you the whole story here, but something that should have happened that we should have done that didn't get done. And my friend Kevin, his wife wasn't happy about that Because when we woke up the next morning, we were greeted by a note. How many of you guys have gotten a note before? A note that explained the breach of etiquette that had been committed the previous evening. And then at the bottom of it, her instruction to her husband was, "Fix it!" Capital letters, exclamation point. So you better believe we got on it and we fixed it. Well, that's right, Kevin. I want you to know, though, Kevin listens to these messages every week, and I want you to know that I'm putting all the blame for that on you, pal, and I had nothing to do with it. So anyway, we had to go out and fix it, fix the problem. So here Mary sees this problem. This is a serious issue. She comes to Jesus asking him to fix it. Now, did Mary expect Jesus to perform a miracle? Perhaps, but probably not. Because at this point, he had not performed any miracles. This was the first. And she tells the servants, what? Do whatever he tells you to do. So she didn't know, but she just knew she could trust Jesus to fix the problem. Whatever he was going to do, he would handle it. So Jesus says to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." Now understand, when he calls her woman, that is a polite and kind expression. When we read it today, it might seem a little jarring to us, like he was, you know, talking down to her. "Hey, woman!" That wasn't what he was saying. It was "Dear woman, dear woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." It's a way of him gently beginning to gently distance himself from her in this situation to say, "I've come for another reason. I have another mission." And Jesus was committed to God the Father's will, and the time for his manifestation of his glory and his purpose was in the Father's hands, and it wasn't here and now for this situation. But how many of you know that when you love someone, especially if it's your mother, you might do it anyway, even though it's not your time? Really wasn't part of the program here. And I think that's what happens here. Jesus loved his mother. And so he fixed the problem. But in fixing the problem, he gives powerful and amazing insight into his identity and mission. Jesus had an amazing ability to take everyday situations and problems and turn them into opportunities for powerful lessons about spiritual truths. Anybody here surprised by that, by his ability to do that? Anybody here think that Jesus has stopped doing that? Now, even today, right, he takes everyday situations and problems and what? Turns them into demonstrations, displays of who he is and what he can do, that the glory might go to him, right? Now there was water in 6 jars, and these jars were used for Jewish purification rites before and after meals. In other words, they had the law that told them they were supposed to do certain things, and then along with the law of God, though, there were all kinds of other rituals that they added to it. But they did not want to be unclean before or after a meal, and so they had a ceremonial washing of their hands, and this was water that was set aside for that. There were 6 of these jars, each of them 20 to 30 gallons. Somebody do the math for me. How much water is that? 120 to 180. A lot of water, right? The jars are likely outside, and the master of the feast, the person who had responsibility for running all this, he would not know that this wine had come from there. But Jesus instantly transforms this common water in these jars used for purification rites into wine. And the master of the feast tastes it. And he finds it to be the best wine of all. And he's surprised by this. He said, this is not how this works. You serve the best wine first. And then after a while, when people have drunk, then what? Then you serve the lesser quality. How many of you know why that's a policy to do that? Right? But you got it backward. You turned it around. You saved the best for last. Which is precisely the point of this. You might think, again, did Jesus do this just to say, hey, look what I can do? Watch this magic trick? No. Did he do it only to solve a problem that his mother and friends were having? Only that? No. It did solve a problem. But in it, though, Jesus tells us something about who he is and what he's come to do. What does he tell us into this? What does this sign reveal? What is the message in this? That by his mighty power, Jesus has transformed the water of the law into the wine of the gospel. There was spiritual truth and significance in this. It wasn't just, they're out of wine, no problem, I got it. Jesus took it as an opportunity to reveal something about himself and his mission. And it's really quite an amazing thing he reveals. He has transformed the water of the law, that water in those purification rite jars represented old religion, Judaism. But now here has come something better. Grace in him, Christianity, the gospel. You saved the best for last. In the same way, God had kept his best gift, his son, until now. Wine was associated in the scriptures with joy and abundance and blessing. Jesus was saying, I am transforming your understanding of the law into something much greater, the gospel, the riches and the glory and the blessing of his grace. John tells us that Jesus manifested, he revealed, he demonstrated his glory through this. And the disciples believed in him. Manifested, he showed his glory, his transforming power. Took ordinary water and made it into the best wine. He took that which was associated with religion and turned it into blessing, gospel, a gift. This was his gift to the couple. This was the miracle of transformation. The disciples saw that, and it says what? The disciples believed in him. This was right at the beginning of his ministry. They were curious, they were following him, and they saw that in what? They believed in him. Now their faith would be tested and developed over time, wouldn't it? But here is the first statement of their belief in him. And this was a miracle then of transformation. Jesus, just as he had transformed the water into something so much better, high quality wine, he has now transformed the water of the law into something so much better, the wine of the gospel. Now you see those words, law and gospel. What do we mean? Well, in one sense, when we talk about the law, we're talking about the law as an expression of the holiness of God. You know, we think laws was like certain codes or rules. Do this, don't do this, don't do that. Now, that's part of the law, right? Rule, do this, don't do this. But at the heart of it is what? The law is an expression or revelation of the righteousness and the holiness of God. And it's a good thing, isn't it? Because it reveals the holiness of God to us. Is the law evil? No, it's good. It reveals the truth about God, but it also reveals the truth about us, doesn't it? That He is holy and righteous, and we are what? Unholy and unrighteous. But as Paul, the Apostle Paul, makes very clear in Galatians, he says what? The law reveals the holiness and the righteousness of God. It reveals the truth about us, but there's a problem. The law does not have any power to change us or to do anything about our condition, does it? The law simply reveals the truth about our spiritual depravity, our unholiness, our unrighteousness. It has no power to transform us. And in fact, not only does it have no power to transform us, it might even, what, stir us up to more sin, doesn't it? You tell somebody, don't do it, what do they want to do? The very thing you're telling them not to do, right? So Paul is asking, so is the law evil? No. How would we know the truth about God and ourselves were it not for the law? All it does is, it doesn't transform us. What does it do? It judges us. It condemns us. But there's something else it does, though. Paul says what? It's like a teacher or a tutor that leads us to whom? Christ. So the law is good. It has no power to transform, to save. It only condemns us. But it also reveals the truth about God and ourselves, and it also then leads us to Christ. It shows us our need for Christ, doesn't it? Shows us our need for grace. And that's where gospel comes in. The gospel is good news, right? It's the gracious gift of God that in Christ, is it only forgiveness for sins? That's part of the gospel, but it's much more than that, isn't it? It's what? That in Christ, God has met the righteous requirements of the law. God didn't throw away the law and say, never mind that. What He did was meet the requirements of His perfect righteousness and holiness in Christ. He fulfilled the law in Christ because we never could. But the gospel doesn't stop there either, does it? The gospel is, the law is fulfilled in Christ. It is forgiveness for our failure to obey the law. But it also does something else. What else? It gives us righteousness and holiness. That we are given the very righteousness and holiness of God Himself in Christ. That's the good news. Forgiveness of sin, yeah. But more than that, righteousness and holiness and what? Blessing forever and ever and ever. How many of you think that's good news? Right? The law was not evil. It's not evil at all. But it was insufficient. The law can't save. Jesus does. Turning the water into wine powerfully illustrates His transforming power. Transform us from a works righteousness to grace, from the law to the gospel. He has given us, through His powerful transformation power, His own righteousness and made us His very own children. And He has poured out on us eternal riches and blessing beyond our wildest imaginations. If you ever get bored with this book, you get bored. I know that religion can get boring. Anybody think religion can get boring? Does the gospel, rightly understood, ever get boring? Does Christ ever get boring? No. Wildest riches beyond our imagination. That's the gospel. There's another sign we want to look at here. It's not one of these signs, but it's indications of Jesus, who he is, why he's come. It says, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. And his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. And so the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. There were two temple cleansings. One is at the beginning of his ministry that John describes here, and then another one at the end of his ministry that are described in the Synoptic Gospels. Now people would come to Jerusalem from all over to celebrate the Passover. And sacrificial animals then would be sold in the temple area as a convenience for travelers. If you were going to go to Jerusalem, you would naturally, you're going to go to the temple. And if you're in the temple, you're going to offer sacrifice. Would you want to bring along sacrificial animals for hundreds of miles, dozens or hundreds of miles? No, you wouldn't want to do that. So as a convenience, they had set up this, maybe with the best of intentions originally. Sometimes the worst things start off with the best of intentions, don't they? But they had set this up as a convenience for the travelers. Here, you can buy sacrificial animals here. But here was another part of the problem, though. They would not accept Roman money in the temple. You could not use Roman money. So you had to have your money changed into currency that was acceptable for use in the temple. So you had all these animals there. Anybody smell a business opportunity in this? And then there were money changers there. Well, you've got to have your Roman money changed into temple currency. Anybody see a business opportunity there? Now, I'm not saying business is bad. I don't believe business is bad. I think rightly executed with good hearts, business is good. But how many of you know that when the human heart is involved in anything, the potential for corruption is great, isn't it? And that's what was happening. The temple, the place, God's holy temple, and a place of prayer and worship had been turned into a marketplace. But worse than that, a marketplace that was ripping people off. Because the money changers would take advantage of these people. And this is the problem, and that's why Jesus cleans it all out. And so in holy indignation and righteous anger, he clears them all out of his Father's house. Now I want you to know, holy indignation was plenty reason enough to do what he did. But did you know, though, that there was also a sign in this? Not one of these signs that John talks about, but a sign, nevertheless, an indication that Jesus is Messiah. Because in the book of Malachi, chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, it tells us that Messiah would come suddenly to the temple to purify the religion of the nation. So what is it? Do you think Jesus ever did anything by accident or coincidentally? No. Again, cleaning it out was reason enough. But it was also fulfilling Malachi 3, 1 through 3, that says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, said the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord." He's demonstrating that he is the Messiah who has come to purify his people, purify his temple, and purify his people. The disciples then remembered Psalm 69, verse 9, which speaks of the fact that the righteous one would pay a price for his commitment to God's temple. Zeal for his house would consume. In other words, what? That this zeal that Christ showed for his Father's house would ultimately lead him to his death. Now, the religious authorities see this and they demand some proof for his right to do these things. "What sign do you show us for this, for doing these things?" Does Jesus give them a sign right then and there? No, he didn't. In fact, he says something rather mysterious and enigmatic that I would suggest to you, nevertheless, was an answer for a sign they wanted. In fact, it was his greatest sign of all, wasn't it? It was what? The resurrection. So, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it." And they're looking around at the temple complex here. This is one, the temple of Herod. This big, grand complex had been 46 years in the making. Oh, destroy this, and you're going to raise it all in 3 days? But he wasn't speaking of that temple. He was speaking of the temple of his body, right? He said, "You know what? Strike me down, and in 3 days I will rise." By the way, who thinks you have the power to raise yourself from the dead? Anybody here? One more indication. Is Jesus a good man? Is he a good teacher? Is he a prophet? Is he? Yes, he's all of those things, but he is God, right? One final thing here in our text is, it says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." What are we being told there? That Jesus knows human hearts. "And there were many who saw him do these things," and it says what? "They believed," or literally, "they entrusted themselves to him. But Jesus didn't believe in them. Entrust himself to them." Why? Because he knows human hearts. And he knows that for many of them it was a false belief. How many of you know there's true belief and false belief? There's a false belief that can masquerade as true faith and belief. And Jesus knows that. He knows their hearts. Temporary excitement is not saving faith. Saving faith endures. And so he did not. They entrusted themselves to him, but he didn't entrust themselves to them. They believed in him, but he didn't believe in them, because he knows hearts. And the next two stories in John's gospel will powerfully illustrate the truth that Jesus knows what is in the human heart. But you're going to have to stay tuned for that. Somebody's saying, "Yeah, so what? That's all well and good. What difference does this story make to me? Turning water into wine, what difference does that make to me here today?" Well, again, I would remind us that the words and deeds of Jesus are signs that point to his identity and his mission, and they call people to believe in him. And what is the sign here? Water into wine, that by his mighty power, Jesus has transformed the water of the law into the wine of the gospel. You still say, "Okay, well, so what do you want?" Well, I want to ask you, are you living under the law or gospel? How many of you know what it's like trying to live under the law? What's it like, though, to live under the gospel? Trouble-free? No. Law versus gospel. Well, first, in one sense, we talk about there's the difference between law and gospel can be the difference between a true faith and a false faith, right? See, there's a law kind of righteousness which says that we escape God's judgment and we make ourselves acceptable to God by our efforts to obey the law. Works-based righteousness, legalism, law. Your righteousness, your efforts, my efforts, my attempts. Ultimately, though, in the end, your righteousness, mine, your efforts, my efforts, they cannot and will not deliver us from God's judgment, will they? Because God requires what? Our best efforts? No, he requires what? Absolute perfection. Anybody here do that? Has anybody ever done that? I don't think so. So the law doesn't save you and it doesn't save me. If we think that if we just work real hard at it and do this and this and this, we're going to be okay, without having that transforming power of Jesus through faith in the gospel, we're going to come up short, infinitely short, aren't we? So there's saving faith, but then there's also sanctifying faith. So yeah, well, I believe that. I believe that Jesus died for me, that I am rescued from condemnation through faith in what he did for me on the cross. But did you know it doesn't stop there? There's sanctifying faith. There's growing faith. And in that is power for righteous living. How many of you think that Jesus saved you by his grace, and now it's up to you to try real hard to please him? Anybody been laboring under that one? Truth is, though, is you needed grace to save you, and you need grace to sanctify you or grow you. And Paul puts it very well in Galatians 3. He says, "Foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" He says, "Let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" So what? We're saved by God's grace and we are sanctified, how? By God's grace, the power of the Spirit. That's part of the wine of the gospel. Here's some other wine. It's power for righteous living. It's also love and acceptance. How many of you think that you need to try real hard to earn God's love and acceptance? Don't you know that you are right now, at this moment, by faith in Christ, perfectly loved and accepted? You can't be any more loved and accepted than you are. Now, because you're loved and accepted, you may be disciplined for sin, precisely because you are loved and accepted, but you can't be loved and accepted any more than you are. You don't need to earn God's favor. You can't anyway. That's the wine of the gospel. How about this one? Freedom from guilt. Freedom from guilt is part of the wine of the gospel. Jesus paid for which of your sins? All of them. But how many of you, how many of us have labored for a time saying, "Well, I know God's forgiven me, but I can't forgive myself"? I can tell you a story about that relating that to me personally. Maybe I'll save that for another time. I've already told you a little bit about it. But you know, it wasn't until recently that I really felt release from guilt for something I did in my youth. "Well, you should know better. You're a pastor." Well, you know what? You should know better too. You're believers in Jesus Christ. Power for righteous living, love and acceptance, unconditional love and acceptance, freedom from guilt, and then finally joy. How many of you experience joy? That's the wine of the gospel. Well, if you're living under gospel, then we ought to be doing what? worshiping the glorious Savior because he has revealed his glory in and through the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, we know that we are incapable of pleasing you by our own efforts, that the law has no power to save us, to deliver us from judgment. And that, Lord, is precisely why you sent a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who perfectly fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law. And then, in love and mercy and grace, accepted the penalty for our law-breaking, our unrighteousness, accepted it, took it upon himself on the cross. He died, he was buried, and he rose again in order that through faith in him, we might be once for all delivered from eternal condemnation and judgment and find in you, Lord, forgiveness, eternal life, hope, the wine of the gospel, unconditional love and acceptance, power for sanctified living, freedom from guilt, joy. Lord, may we reject the water of the law if we've been drinking that. And Lord, imbibe deeply in the wine of the gospel today, giving thanks in the glorious name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.